I want to thank everyone involved in the worship this morning, the musicians, the technicians, even the greeters and the welcomers. It's a blessing to have a team effort like that. Also, when I come to other churches, I'm always fascinated by sort of the accoutrement, and I'm curious about the flowers. Is that a leftover from the wedding yesterday? No. Beautiful, beautiful. As I said, I'm very thankful to be here today, and thankful also to join in your series on the parables. As Sam referenced, I'm a former teacher and then school administrator, and I've always been blessed by the fact that the most frequent title that was given to Jesus in the Bible was rabbi, which means teacher. Now, that doesn't diminish any other occupations or any other callings that people have in our world, but it is a blessing that Jesus did take it very, very seriously to teach and to instruct. And so one of the main ways he did that was through the parables, and it was enjoyable to see the list that Sam provided for me of what you've been studying and what you've been learning about. And so thankful for the opportunity to engage with you this morning. I want to ask you to pray with me before we read God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the rich truths in it. We thank you for the fact that it is in some ways a textbook for life. But we also thank you that it is who you are. You share with us in your word your attributes, your nature, your character, and we're thankful for that. Help us now as we read it, that our minds will understand it, that our hearts will embrace it, and also then that our hands will live it out. We pray this all in Jesus' name, amen. So our reading this morning is from Luke 14, and this section of scripture, a few chapters prior and a few chapters ever, Jesus is going strong with teaching and using parables. And there are some commentators that reflect on the fact that there's an intensity there because Jesus knows his time on earth is coming to a close, and he wants to make the absolute most of his time. And his teaching is very, very direct, very pointed, very applicable. And this is sort of in the heart of that. And so we're going to be reading from Luke 14, verses 25 through 33. So there's a large crowd. His ministry is building. The word is spreading about who he is. We're traveling with Jesus, and he turned to them, and he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And this is where he uses a parable, he uses some imagery. He says, "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and you're not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'The person began to build and wasn't able to finish.'" And then Jesus gives a second example because of the urgency of what he's teaching about. He says, "Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send out a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace." And then Jesus goes back to the beginning of this parable, and he says, "In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple." The parables of Jesus have been some of the most popular sections of scripture. And part of the popularity is the fact that they're very, very practical. There are aspects to these lessons that Jesus taught that we can apply to our lives immediately and instantly. Now, many of us might have seen this or heard this. I was blessed to be raised in a home where Jesus was present. I can't remember a day that I didn't know that Jesus loved me. I was blessed because of sacrifices my parents made to go to Christian day school. The church I went to was a very Bible-believing, God-fearing church. And I heard this from a young age, that these parables, a good way to describe them, that they are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. How many of you have heard that phrase before? Many of you have. And it's worth repeating because it's so true. Jesus would use an object or some kind of event that the people that day knew about, And he would then make a spiritual or a theological connection. And Jesus then would challenge the listeners to apply that lesson to their daily life and into their walk. Now, our parable today is best described as a reality check. I tried to put some emphasis on that first part about what Jesus is saying. And in many ways, some commentators also refer to the fact that it's a wake-up call. And it erases, it kind of makes us alert to the awareness about what it is going to mean to follow Jesus and to be a child of God. Now, if you have a Bible and you're looking at your Bible, you know that most Bibles have as a preference to this section, the heading, it says, the cost of discipleship. That phrase, the cost of discipleship, is fairly frequently heard and used within the church today. In my humble opinion, I love to read, but one of the greatest books written in the last 100 years is actually titled, The Cost of Discipleship. It was written by a German Lutheran pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Many of you are familiar with him and with his work. In the 1930s and 1940s in Germany, he preached very, very pointedly and very aggressively against the rise of the Nazi Party. He was executed for what he preached and what he wrote. And in that book, there's a line that's become kind of a classic line. Bonhoeffer challenged believers when he wrote that book, and he said that when Christ calls a person, Christ bids that person to come and die. Now, when Bonhoeffer wrote that, it was probably more symbolic and figurative. We need to die to ourselves. We need to put God first and ourselves second. But that line became literal for Bonhoeffer when he actually died for following Jesus. And that is a good transition for what we're going to do and examine with this passage today. Jesus begins this passage with a very, very hard saying. What he says catches our attention. It makes our eyes kind of open up very, very wide. Might even make us kind of swallow hard of what he says. Biblical scholars observe that Jesus is using kind of a speech technique here, or a literary technique. He is intentionally doing something and saying something to get the attention of his people that are in the audience. Jesus is stirring things up, so to speak. Jesus says that if you're going to follow him, we must hate, yes, the word hate, everything else. And he goes on to make a list. He says, father, mother, spouse, children, sisters, brother, our life, meaning our occupation, our hobbies, our interests, we have to hate those things. Now, there is no way, when you look at the original Greek text, to get around the fact that it is the strongest word for hate in the Greek language. It might be tempting to say that, well, Jesus meant dislike or, you know, be careful about, but it's not true. The word is hate. Jesus uses this very, very strong word. And he is fully aware of who he's talking to. He's talking to Jewish people, devout Jewish people who know the law. And they knew the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment was very, very important to them. Honor your father and your mother. In the Old Testament, disrespecting your parents could result in execution. And Jesus knows that. So when he says this, he says, you need to hate your family, father and your mother. He knows that people are going to be caught off guard. It's going to stun them, and they're going to listen. Jesus is talking about a level of loyalty to God and to his kingdom that is complete. He's talking about seeking the kingdom first and foremost and singularly. This undivided focus on God's way. Now, this wasn't the first time that Jesus uses this kind of language, a sort of divisive language. You remember in Matthew 6 of the Beatitudes, he stops and he says, you can't serve two masters. You can't have two loyalties. The way that we are made humanly, you're going to love one and you're going to hate the other. Accept that reality. So this idea of this kind of divided and conscious choice making is very, very clear in Jesus' teaching. We need to declare our fidelity and our loyalty to God. Again, in Luke, earlier in Luke, another teaching Jesus did in Luke 9, Jesus addresses this issue of complete dedication and commitment to the kingdom. In Luke 9, verse 23, he says this, and we remember this one. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. That take up your cross image was in our passage as well. What it means is to accept the fact that there's going to be comfort or discomfort. There's going to be pain. There's going to be persecution when you take up the cross, when you say, I'm a Christian and I follow Jesus. Later in that same chapter, Luke chapter 9, what happens is apparently a bunch of people come up with a lot of excuses about why they can't follow Jesus. Got to bury somebody or I got to say goodbye to some people. And Jesus says this in verse 62. He says, no one who puts a hand to the plow, which means to start down the road of discipleship, and then they look back or they have second thoughts or think, well, let me think about this. He said, that person is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. So Jesus has laid down that gauntlet before, and he does it again in this parable. And it's kind of a popular thing that we say today. I love sports, was blessed in some sports activity when I was younger. It's kind of a popular thing in sports where the coach asks the players and the team, are you all in? That's what Jesus is asking his people when they make that declaration of discipleship. You need to be all in. This kingdom, this idea of listening to and obeying Jesus' teaching, following God's will, must be the primary and the most important part of our life. And the Bible is very clear about what that means to be part of the kingdom. One of the blessings we have about Scripture, one of our foundational positions kind of in the tradition we have is the idea of sola scriptura, which means it's Scripture alone that gives us what we need. And Scripture is very clear about what it means to serve God. The Bible doesn't leave us to sort of wonder and think, well, does it mean this or does it mean that? No. Following Jesus means following him to the fullest, completely, undivided. And again, we want to just make a quick run through some passages. The Bible is full of these instructions. Scripture gives us a lot of guidance. In fact, Scripture is that. It is guidance about how we should live. Probably the best and the most clear example of that is the Ten Commandments. I always think it's interesting that God gave those to us twice. That's how important it was for us to know what his will is. There's also countless other passages about what it means to follow Jesus. The Psalms, David, a man after God's own heart, countless times talks about what it means to be a child of God and what it means to follow him. Jesus himself in the Beatitudes teaches about what it means to be a follower. In Paul's writings, the New Testament to those churches that were kind of straying and kind of wandering, he would write them a letter and say, hey, people, let's kind of come back to what it means. But I want to look this morning at three specific instructions that we have. The first one is this, in terms of what it means to follow Jesus. It comes to us in James 1, verse 27. James writes this. The people there kind of wondering, what does it mean to, you know, to practice religion? Or what? How do we practice religion in the Roman Empire? And he points to something very, very specific. He says religion, or kind of following Christ, the kind of religion that God our Father accepts as pure and as flawless is this. You look after the orphans and you look after the widows. Now, in that culture, that was pretty significant. Many of you know that in that day, if a woman became a widow, that was very, very serious. Her source of income, her source of status had diminished. If she had children, that was very, very serious. The Old Testament is full of those examples of that. Jesus looks at the culture and he says, What you need to do is recognize, honor, and love the orphans and the widows. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning, but I hope what you're going to begin to do is make a transfer. It's true today in terms of what true religion, pure religion is. It is to think about those people who are lonely, that are widows, that are widowers. To think about those children who don't have parents or just have one parent, and that parent struggles to raise them. That's what we're called to do, what it means to follow Jesus. And another passage, kind of in the similar vein, this is Matthew 25, verse 40. Jesus is teaching about the sheep and the goats and who's going to go to heaven and who's not. And the people said, well, you know, how do we know who's who and what's what and everything? And Jesus talks about a group of people, a pretty large group of people. He calls them the least of these. And he said, whatever you do to this big category of people that we call the least of these brothers and sisters, you've done it for me. It was true then. Lepers, poor people, people that maybe were demon-possessed was something that was recognized then. They were on the outskirts of society. Jesus says we have to love them. And the same thing's true today. The hungry, the homeless, the lonely, people with physical limitations, emotional pain, people who've gone through loss, acute loss. Those are the least of these. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And then one final one, I shouldn't say final one, but another one. Many of you are familiar with this. Many of you from a young age maybe had this as a theme of a group that you were, part of. Micah 6, verse 8. It says this, and I'm paraphrasing a bit. He, God, has told us what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to act justly. We're supposed to love mercy. And then to do that all in a humble spirit. Those are three of many examples of what it means to follow Christ. And quite honestly, if you think back to those three, the idea of engaging the orphans and the widows, of giving to the least of these, to focus on mercy, justice, and trying to be humble with it, there's going to be a cost with that. It's not going to be easy. But that's what God calls us to do. Now, once Jesus establishes, you know, what it means to follow us, we're using the parable and then the application of it, he blesses us with two practical examples to kind of make us think a little bit. This parable, there's two questions that Jesus asks. First of all, he says, you know, if you're going to build a building, if you're going to think about some sort of expansion in kind of your world, you're going to count the cost. You're going to figure out what you're going to need to do that. Do I have the financial resources to do it? Because he kind of gives them a little zinger and kind of makes them feel a little, not really guilty, but he says, you know, because if you don't and you start and you don't finish, you're going to look silly. And people in your community are going to mock you. You don't want that. So even in life, you're going to count the cost of what it means to engage something. And then he gives a second example. He says, you know, think about a king. Might be a pretty powerful king. He's got 10,000 soldiers. There's a threat. And there's another king kind of coming at him. You're going to think about, do you have what it takes to resist, to fight? If that other king has 20,000 soldiers and you know there's no way you're going to defeat them, the wise thing to do is to ask for peace, to ask for some kind of resolution. Because if you don't, again, you're going to look really, really silly and you're going to lose your authority. So Jesus, again, in his love, hits us hard with that first statement, then he gives us a couple practical things to think about. Now, as I mentioned, these parables, these earthly stories with heavenly meanings, they always have applications. We can't just read them and say, oh, you know, that was nice, that deal about the mustard seed, and that deal about, you know, about the fish, okay? No, we read these because we want to apply them to our lives. So I want to mention, I think, what are two applications that we have. What does this mean? First of all, is the challenge. We believe that Scripture, all of Scripture, always does two things. It challenges us, and it sort of pricks our conscience, and it makes us think about, oh, should I be moving? Should I be doing something different? There's always a challenge in Scripture, but there's also a comfort. The challenge, I think, for this, and this is an original thought, and I have a feeling you're probably thinking about this already as you were listening to this, about this idea of the cost of discipleship. What am I being asked to maybe give up that shows that I am completely following Jesus? What am I being asked to surrender, to maybe put aside, to maybe even eliminate, to show that Jesus is my King, Jesus is my Lord? I could go through a list, but I think you can do that yourself in terms of your life, things that are part of your life. Is it getting too much attention? Is it become a distraction to you? Does it stand in the way of completely following Jesus? That's one thing. It's not easy, but it's what we're called to do. But the other thing that Scripture always does, it challenges us, but it also comforts us. It gives us hope. It gives us assurance. And in this situation, that comfort that we have, that we know, is that Jesus recognizes that following him is going to involve a cost. And he promises us that if we do follow him, there will be blessing. And again, I want to stop here for a minute and go back to Scripture and look at one of many, many passages that where Jesus promises that to us. The first one is Matthew 11, verse 28. Very, very common, very popular. It's probably one of the most frequently used passages in terms of dismissal and also kind of welcome and challenge within the church. Jesus says, and he invites us, he says, if you are struggling, if life is hard for you, he says, come to me, and that labor in the kingdom that you're having, I will give you rest. I don't know about you, but I'm at an age right now where one of the most welcome things is a nap. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but I have a feeling some of you are maybe in the same category, that a nap is something you really, really appreciate, are blessed by. And so that word rest maybe wasn't as important to me when I was younger, when I maybe had a little more energy. I still think I got a little gas in the tank, okay? But this idea of rest really means something to us. That when we are weary, when serving God really has really drawn down our energy, Jesus says, I will give you rest. And then another passage. This is Romans 8, verse 18, in that great, wonderful, assuring chapter, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Jesus says this. He's speaking to the writer of Romans. He says, our current suffering is no comparison to our future glory. And he goes on to describe specifics of that. Yeah, life can be hard right now. I know some of you. I know it's been hard. But that hardness pales in comparison to what we can look forward to in heaven. So this parable is serious, it's heavy, but we can claim and we can remember one more passage, and we started our service with that. This comes from Isaiah 41. God tells the people that they're his people. What was happening there in Isaiah was the people of Israel were in captivity. They thought it was going to maybe be 2 or 3 years and they'd be heading back to Jerusalem. And they get word it's going to be 70 years. and that was crushing to them. But God sends Isaiah to them, and he says this, "Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous and mighty right hand." That also is an assurance to us when we're serving God, when that service is difficult, when that service is hard, we have these assurances that God gives to us. And I want to close with this. I have a feeling that many of you know that. Like I said, I know some of you. I know that you, like me, have been raised in the knowledge of Jesus, raised in the awareness of God's love for you. But I also am pretty certain there's probably people here this morning who aren't in that position. And if that's you, this is an invitation to you. That your life, if it's difficult, if it's hard, and even if it's uncertain, God loves you. He desires for you to see him as your father. And when in those difficult times, can draw on him and feel his love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your wisdom and your son's wisdom in giving us this teaching. It's called the cost of discipleship. And what it challenged us to remember and to know that is when we accept your love, we accept the fact that we're your child, it's not going to be all roses. It's not going to be beautiful and painless. There's going to be challenges. But we also then know that you promise us that in those challenges, you're there for us and you're with us. And we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to live that out, not only in our own lives, but also to share that. Help us to be a witness to people and help us to be concerned about the widows and the orphans, to be concerned about the least of these, to be just and to be merciful and to be humble. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.